journey that Paul and Silas took in establishing some of the earliest churches, and in the second missionary tour that Paul went with Silas on, there is a special emphasis upon churches that we're familiar with because many of the letters in the New Testament were written to those churches. The vision that he had to come to Troas, we have the establishment of the church at Philippi, and then the church at Thessalonica, both of whom received letters from the Apostle Paul. And after Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and finally to the city of Athens that we talked about last week. This week, we go to and visit the city of Corinth for the establishment of the church there. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and I'll read the portion of his ministry in Corinth. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. They opposed Paul and became abusive to him. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, maybe Gallio had heard that Paul could be long-winded. Gallio stopped him before he got to say a word, and he said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, you settle this matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." And so he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no interest or concern whatever. That's the story that Luke tells us about Corinth. But if you read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this picture of Paul's ministry in Corinth perhaps gives Luke gives us a glamorized version, because of all the churches that Paul established, no church had problems like the church at Corinth. And that seems strange to me. Paul was there for 18 months, and yet no church turned away from Paul's teaching to the degree that the church at Corinth had done. And that's reflected in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And you would think that they would be so grateful to the Apostle Paul for his ministry there that they would have been his most ardent supporters, but they were not. Why is that? Well, I think it's the nature of the culture of Corinth. Years ago, in some of my graduate studies, I took a course in sociology of religion that opened my eyes greatly. It was taught, incidentally, by a professor at Rice who had been a classmate of mine at Abilene Christian and had gone on to Harvard to study under Harvey Cox, the famous professor there, and came back and taught at Rice through his whole academic career. My eyes were opened to something I had never thought about before. And it's such a simple truth, I don't know why I didn't understand it. That truth is that every church is part of the culture in which it is located. And the differences in culture often is reflected in the differences of the church that meets at that place. Galveston, for example, as an island, is in some way very different from the rest of Texas. If you come to Galveston Island and you're expecting a typical culture such as Dallas or Lubbock, you're going to be very surprised. It's not that. In some ways, this is good. The reason why the Broadway Church in Galveston has always been, even before I came in 1977, it was an integrated church. That's because island culture is more accepting of your neighbor because you live so close together and there's just so much land, you've got to learn how to get along than out in West Texas where you can keep moving away from people. You don't like somebody, you just move out of town for a while and maybe buy a spread. But you can't do that on an island. And so an island culture teaches you to respect a lot of the cultures of different nations. When I grew up in the church, I suspected that every place was like Fort Worth, Texas, and all the surrounding country churches, because that's all I knew. But that is so different. It's so different. And I think of the culture of Corinth, and let's say the culture of Athens, are entirely different. The culture of Athens was, as Paul says, very religious culture. They had idols to every possible god that they heard of, and then to the unknown god, they had one. And Athens was intellectual. Corinth was none of that. Corinth was a very notoriously, infamously, morally corrupt culture. In fact, some of the ancient writers, if they wanted to describe somebody who had fallen all the way to the bottom of debauchery, would just say he'd become a Corinthianized person. That's how bad it was. Well, the church in such a culture that combined a very wealthy clientele, a lot of wealth in Corinth for this reason. Corinth had a revival in 46 BC when Julius Caesar was at Rome. And it was located on an isthmus. I've never understood the difference between an isthmus and a, like Florida. What do you call that? A peninsula? Anyway, they're very similar. And Julius Caesar rebuilt the city of Corinth. And one of the reasons that he wanted to rebuild it is that it would be a place, but narrow place, between two major bodies of water. And he and almost every Caesar after him conceived the idea of cutting a canal, sort of like we did with Panama, cutting a canal so that the ships could go from one body of water to the other. They were never successful at that, but what they did do, they made a road and had logs. And this is hard to conceive, and I'm sure that it's because the ships were so much smaller than today. I mean, you can't imagine the princes being dragged across land on this, on these, this road that had the logs where that they could drag it 3 miles and the ship could get in the other body of water. But that made Corinth a very important place because it has ports on both sides of the water. And it was also the trading place for the north-south traffic. And so it became the center that was very wealthy. And when you have a lot of wealth, in most cultures, you have sometimes a lot of loose morals. And it had that. It's interesting that, and you can still see this today, you have a center, maybe an intellectual center, that comes up with a theory of human behavior, and they don't practice it so much if it's of loose morality as much as another culture who adopts that reasoning and thinking, and that's the way Corinth was about what Athens was teaching. They just put it into practice in a very crude way. They had 1,000 prostitutes connected with the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite had a temple in Corinth. There was an elevation of about 1,900 feet with a table-type top, and they built this enormous temple to Aphrodite, and they had full-time resident prostitutes to combine their religion with, I guess, sins of the flesh. That's the kind of culture that Corinth represented. Paul comes to that out of leaving, as we know, Athens, that where he had to face the philosophers and defend Christianity against the philosophers. And now he's tasked with a culture in which he has to not only convince the people to follow Christ, but to also live like Christians. They had no idea what that meant. And he was having to train them and teach them. Now, Luke would lead us to believe that the Apostle Paul just marched in and started preaching and, without a care in the world, just like he would at other places. But it is his letter to the Corinthian church that gives us a lot of insight into Paul's state of mind and as he was coming into the city of Corinth. He says in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen to these next words. "I came to you in weakness and fear." That's not an image we usually have of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? You'd think he wasn't afraid of anybody. I mean, a man who could stand up before kings and present his testimony, a man who had been in prison and beaten. He was none of those in Athens. In fact, he left Athens, but he didn't leave like he did in Thessalonica or in Philippi, having been beaten or placed in jail. Nonetheless, when he came from Athens to Corinth, he said, "I came in weakness, I came in fear. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I came with much trembling And so we have a different kind of understanding of Paul as he enters this city. And it's such a cultural clash with everything that Paul believed personally. And that's why a lot of 1 Corinthians has to deal with sexual morality. Corinth represented what the Jews in Jerusalem had feared the first time they baptized a Gentile. They were not afraid of the proselytes being baptized coming into the church. But when you start baptizing the Gentiles generally, you're going to bring into the church a lot of practices that are abhorrent to God. And that happened at Corinth. You remember in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "You all are tolerating sexual misbehavior that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate." They had taken the notion of grace that just said, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, we're saved by grace anyway. We can't earn it. And so what we do in the body is not important. That's the Greek philosophy, as sometimes even in Christian writings, it has slipped over of saying, it's not me doing, it's my body doing it. Nice way to justify what one does. But Corinth allowed a man to have his own father's wife and to serve communion every Sunday. Paul says, even the heathen don't believe that's right. And then in that interesting part where he's dealing with that, the Apostle Paul kind of engages in an interesting way of what people were saying in the church and what he is and how he would respond to it. He says in the context of chapter 6 of sexual immorality, and you need to read it in this light. Someone would say, well, everything is permissible for me. And Paul would say, but not everything is beneficial. And then they would respond, everything is permissible for me. And Paul would respond, but I will not be mastered by anything. That whole idea of self-control and self-indulgence was the problem at Corinth. I said the surprising thing is the lack of loyalty that the church demonstrated. Here is Paul, who spent 18 months. You know, in other churches he would spend maybe only weeks or maybe a month before he was driven out of town. But the church never forgot him, always loved him. And here is a church where he spends 18 months and he has to write back and say, are you saying I needed letters to be an apostle? Because some people who were enemies of Paul's message had come to Corinth and had begun to teach that the apostle Paul was not really an apostle. They had a strange argument, which we will see is based on a little bit about what Luke tells us in Acts. They said if he were a real apostle, he'd be supported by the church financially. That is strange to our ears, but that's what they were saying. If he were authentic. And so he has to go into this thing. Do Barnabas and I, are we the only ones who don't have the right to bring a whole family to the church and you support us? And he writes there that he did not want to be of any financial obligation by the Corinthians themselves. But he does say, you know, I accepted support from the church at Philippi, and the churches of Macedonia more than once sent me money, and I was able to preach. It's not that I didn't receive money, I just didn't receive it from the church where I was preaching and establishing. But they considered that somehow that he wasn't authentic. the church at Corinth, also true to its culture, didn't get along. The culture didn't get along, and neither did the church. And so he writes about how divided the church had become, some saying they were the disciples of Peter, and some saying that they were of Paul. And, you know, Paul says, Christ is not divided. You shouldn't fashion yourselves as disciples of certain men, including myself. But that's because that culture was so divided in itself. They had so many problems to deal with. But I'm amazed that a place where he spent the long 18 months didn't develop better than it developed at Corinth. One of the ways that is really good to remember any form of history, and is ecclesiastical history as well, is to know the personalities and their stories. You know, we have American history. I think people had forgotten who Alexander Campbell was till some play came on Broadway. You know, I mean, we don't look back as a general rule into the men whose ideas shaped and formed our earliest history. And sometimes we are that way with church history. And I want to just mention some of these that are in our reading today. He says, when Paul came to Corinth, he met a man named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, in Paul's writings later, you know, he will give her a kind of a more of an endearing kind of name. He will call her Prisca. That must be what Paul and close friends of Priscilla called her, Prisca. Aquila and Prisca. And here we meet for the first time in the pages of Scripture this couple, this family. What do we know about them? Well, we know that they had shortly come to Corinth because they had been expelled from Rome. And we have the mention of Claudius. Claudius is the only Roman emperor who is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Now, that's not worth a whole lot to know, but, you know, you may be quizzed about it sometime. Claudius, over in Rome, evidently the Christian Jews and the Orthodox Jews, just as often happened, just created such civil disturbance. And Claudius said, I'm not going to decide who's right or wrong. I'm just going to get rid of all of them. And so he just told all the Jews in Rome, you get out of here. And, you know, the religious disputes do not bother civil leaders unless they lead to civil disturbance. And so we know now that this man, Aquila, has just recently moved to Corinth because he was expelled by Claudius and his wife with him, Priscilla. We know further that they were tent makers, and the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, and the first thing he needed to do, because he had no funds, is to get a job. And he was a tent maker himself. Now, the word for tent maker means a leather worker. It means he was good with his hands in the craft. It also could refer to making special tents and drapes and things out of a wool that was especially grown in by sheep grown in Cilicia, where Paul grew up. And so it may have been that that's where he learned his trade. In any event, Paul had an occupation to support himself financially, while on the Sabbath day he went down and preached at the synagogue. That gives rise to what we call today the tent makers. Tent makers are referred to those who support themselves through their jobs but also give themselves to the service of the church. And Paul is an excellent example of that. And he plies his trade, which he was taught. And the Jewish people were very smart. They said, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. And that is so true. And today, you know, a lot of the crimes are committed by young people who have no skills. Or if they have a skill, as some of my clients tell me, that they rob people because they, you know, working at McDonald's was not enough pay. And I thought, well, you know, you're going to be in prison for 5 years. How does that figure? You stole $50 at the Pizza Hut. Give me the income that represents. Anyway, the Jews were very insistent. Even rabbis had a secular occupation. Now, I have a secular occupation, but I envy those who have a secular occupations in which they can move or visit or do mission work by using that trade while they do mission work. Carpenters, medical people, plumbers. No nation's going to let a lawyer in. If you go up and say, I want a passport because I'm a lawyer and I'm coming to do work in your nation, they're not going to approve you. And so I'm kind of handicapped in that way. My brother is thinking about going and doing some medical missions when he retires soon, because he would use his trade to help spread the church. So the Apostle Paul is the representative of this. And we know, before I leave Priscilla and Aquila, what a wonderful family. They are the couple that later, when Apollos comes to Ephesus, they take him aside, bring him home, and here there's a shift in the names. It then becomes Priscilla and Aquila, as if she may have been the more dominant kind of person, and that often happens, you know. They taught Apollos the gospel and baptized him, a great man of the early church. A reference to the Apostle Paul says about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Romans chapter 16. They risked their necks, as one translation gives it for me. They risked their necks. What a friendship the Apostle Paul had with Priscilla and Aquila. The Lord provides for us. He provided especially for Paul. Paul has told us he came with fear and with trembling and weakness to the city of Corinth. One night, though, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and he says, do not be afraid. Boy, when God tells you not to be afraid, you oughtn't to be afraid. Do not be silent. Keep on speaking, for I am with you. I was thinking of the 23rd Psalm recently, and, you know, so many families are facing imminent problems with their health. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I fear no evil. Why? You're with me. God's with us. And when in this vision, God says, I am with you, and no one is going to attack you, no one is going to harm you. I have many people in this city. And that's why Paul took 18 months in the city of Corinth, because he was assured of that by the Lord in this vision. Well, another man, and then we'll close, Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia. If you ever read ancient Greek philosophers, you will come across a man by the name of Seneca, S-E-N-E-C-A. He was a Roman philosopher and moral teacher. In fact, he was assigned the task of teaching Nero, which Nero flunked in ethics and morals. But this is Seneca's brother. And he once wrote about Seneca, about Gallio, the man that is here, that he was the most tender-hearted, kindest man in the world. That's what Seneca said about his brother Gallio. And he shows it here because Gallio dismisses the complaints. And at least in Corinth, the church did not have to worry about the civil authorities coming down and persecuting them. And that's a wonderful turn that happened. Well, I hope we're enjoying our journey with him and the different places where he establishes the church. It's not always easy. It's not always easy. But the encouragement from our Lord is to not be afraid, keep on speaking, and do not be silent, but to share the gospel.
About that, folks. Alan, thank you so very much for that wonderful dissertation. And what it allows us to do is to be able to study with more depth and understanding, because what Alan laid out for us was a roadmap through the study of the city of Corinth. And I would encourage you to pick up the Bible, look through Acts, Corinth, 1 Corinth. And also, on our website, we will have this particular message up by noon tomorrow. And I would encourage you to use the website, because the lessons Alan's teaching now are lessons that can help you to better understand Scripture, better understand God's intent in His written word, because of the way that He delivers that message. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so much for your servant. Your servant Alan here and the many servants around the world who, Heavenly Father, bring your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we are attentive listeners, that not only do we listen, Heavenly Father, but we also apply the many lessons we learn from your chosen speakers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue our road and our discovery of self and you, that we do so, Heavenly Father, enthusiastically, as Ellen did with this lesson today, enthusiastically and inquisitively. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we spread your word as we know your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we do so uplifted with a clearer understanding of Paul and his work, a clearer understanding of the city of Corinth, a clearer understanding, Heavenly Father, of your written word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we do this in remembrance of you. We do this, Heavenly Father, so that we can become better ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.